Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Jesus warned against piling up money on earth because money comes and goes. A sad reminder of the vulnerability of money came with the June 2009 news story of an elderly woman in Israel who had hidden her life savings, $1 million, in her bed mattress. Every night, she slept on $1 million in American dollars and Israeli shekels. She must have felt very secure with her fortune literally inches away, holding her up each night, especially since in 2008 and 2009 they had been disastrous years for banks and financial institutions as the world economy suffered its worst recession in decades. What's more, she had a bad experience with a bank and had lost trust in them. Whom could she trust? No one. In fact, she didn't even tell her own daughter where her fortune was hidden. That was exactly this wealthy woman's big mistake. One day her daughter decided that her mother needed a new mattress. Who knows? Maybe she sat on the bed and it felt a bit lumpy, one of those $10,000 lumps. And she thought, what a cheap bed this is. Well, she decided to replace the mattress. She wanted to present the new mattress as a surprise gift. So the new mattress was delivered without her mother's knowledge, and the old lumpy mattress went into the garbage. How pleased her daughter must have felt as she watched the delivery men put the new mattress in place and haul the old mattress out to the truck. Imagine the smile on her face when she brought her mother into the bedroom and presented this surprise gift. Somehow, her elderly mother did not put two and two together right away. After a night of sleep on her new mattress, however, she woke up and suddenly realized what had happened to her life savings. She literally screamed. A video report of this story shows the daughter walking through a garbage dump hunting for the lost mattress. News reports showed workers combing through the trash as bulldozers moved piles of garbage, attempting to uncover the lost treasure. Truly, there is no way to safeguard our worldly treasures. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now the instructions that Christ gives about possessions is desperately needed, not only by the world, but by professing Christians. In these instructions that Christ addresses the problem of materialism, it grips much of society. Jesus' words strike at the core of human selfishness, challenging both the well-to-do who have possessions to guard and the poor, which who or wish they could acquire them. Look, I'm going to be very blunt. Jesus' words in the verses we just read, and in the verses that we will continue on with in today's passage, are so uncomfortable that even those of us who say we love him and fight to defend Scripture's authority find ourselves looking for ways around what he says. Unfortunately, covetousness and materialism has achieved nearly cultic status as a traditional American attitude, under such euphemisms as the good life, getting ahead. New Testament scholar, seminary professor, and author Craig Bloomberg has written, "Many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, New Age movement, or humanism, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture." What we are about to see as we continue to study Jesus' famed Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 is that a right attitude toward wealth is a mark of true spirituality. Remember how Jesus launched into his Sermon on the Mount. He began it by saying early on in the sermon, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God." Matthew 5:20. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus is still explaining what he meant by that. Members of God's kingdom are given a new heart. A new heart brings new ambitions. The section of the Sermon on the Mount that we will be studying today deals with wealth, and another difficult topic for many of us, worry. Ouch. Now, these two can be very closely related, can't they? Those who have wealth have one problem, and they tend to be concerned with accumulating more and more, and there is no sure way to safeguard their fleeting worldly treasures. Those who have little or nothing of this world's goods carry quite a different burden. They desperately try to make ends meet, and they tend to worry. Wealth and worry are opposite problems, but they can be equally distracting to the spiritual life. And so Jesus addresses both of these today. Jesus deals with both of these spiritual distractions in today's passage, wealth and worry. I have some exciting news. He is not going to simply treat these problems in a self-help manner that we somehow need to come up with our own solution and fix it in our lives. He'll conclude these topics by giving us a very practical tool for unleashing the new ambitions from our new heart. So if you feel a little bit convicted in the early part of Jesus' discussion here, in today's passage, hang in there. He'll provide the answer that we all need, an antidote if your spiritual life is being distracted by the problems of materialism and or worry. Now, we have already read Jesus' opening remarks about materialism in verses 19 through 21, those verses show how materialism will enslave the heart. The next two verses that follow, verses 22 and 23, he shows that materialism will also enslave the mind. And then in verse 24, he's going to demonstrate to us how materialism enslaves the will. We can become shackled by the material things of life. but we ought to be liberated and controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, let's go back now and see how materialism enslaves the heart. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20 again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, at the time when Christ spoke this Sermon on the Mount, thieves could dig through walls and steal a strong box in one's home. So well-to-do people usually tried one of several other methods to safeguard their wealth: investing money with money changers at the temple, depositing it in a temple for safekeeping. Even robbers would balk at robbing gods, or they would bury it in the ground, in caves, where, however, moth for expensive apparel, or rust for coins, could destroy it over time. Truly, there is no sure way to safeguard our worldly treasures, even in our own day. Stock markets crash, real estate bubbles burst. A single unexpected lawsuit can bring down the strongest business. Our national debt could cause our nation's economy to collapse. Rioting, anarchy, looting, terrorists. There are so many threats today to our being able to live as prosperous as we have enjoyed for so long. Because of where we live, a forest fire could devastate our properties. Truly, there is no way to safeguard our worldly treasures. Earthly treasures are beset with problems. Everything you and I have here on earth are precarious treasures. And of course, we don't take them with us when we die. So Jesus advised his followers to make investments of things of eternal value, which are not affected by the normal processes of earthly decay or the threat of being stolen. Kingdom people must not determine their wealth as the rest of the world does. So what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? It means to use all that we have for the glory of God. It means to hang loose when it comes to material things of life. It also means measuring life by the true riches of the kingdom and not by the false riches of the world. Listen to these words by J. Vernon McGee. Make sure that you are giving to that which will accumulate treasure for you in heaven. If it is used for the propagation of the gospel and to get the word of God, it becomes legal tender in heaven. And that is how we gather treasure in heaven. Now, perhaps you are saying, but I don't give for that reason. You ought to, because our Lord said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's a laudable motive for giving. And he gives the reason. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you get enough treasure laid up in heaven, you are certainly going to think a lot about heaven. But if it's in the bank, your thoughts are going to be on the bank. There is an ever-present danger of worshiping mammon rather than God. So those who have a new heart because they are part of the kingdom of God should no longer be consumed with the things of this world. Now, this does not mean that if we ever struggle or give in to the pull of the world, that we are not disciples of Jesus. Therefore, we're not members of the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean that. You see, there is this already, not yet, aspect to the Christian life. We're already saved, but we're not in heaven yet. We're not perfected. We're not glorified. There will always be a struggle in this life. Nevertheless, Jesus' point is that even though we will still battle these ungodly ambitions and even fail many times, there ought to be a competing desire in our hearts for the glory of God and for the kingdom of righteousness. On some level, we should be able to pray with sincerity. As we looked at the Lord's Prayer last week in the Sermon on the Mount here, we saw in last week's passage, "Our Father who art in heaven, your name be honored, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What we treasure the most controls us, whether we admit it or not. If possessions or money become too important to us, we must reestablish control. Jesus calls for a decision that allows us to live contentedly with whatever we have because we have chosen eternal values over temporary earthly treasures. The passion for possessions is not reviled, but redirected. The Lord told us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We do that by giving our time, talent, and treasure to forward God's interests on earth and promote the coming of God's kingdom. So materialism will enslave the heart, and materialism will also enslave the mind. Verses 22 and 23. "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" You know, the eye has always been analogous to understanding. Even today, when we finally comprehend something, what do we say? "Oh, now I see." What the world understands about wealth, they think is valuable light that will guide them safely. If our eye is unable to determine the safety of our path, we can only expect to stumble and fall, succumbing to the pitfalls that lie ahead. However, Jesus was not talking about the physical light which we determine our physical path by. He used the analogy to demonstrate the pitfalls of those who would cling to the temporal security of material possessions. In the faulty light of the world's misguided philosophy, a person could be duped into the error of thinking that temporal security of wealth should be our greatest pursuit. If this is the outcome of one's personal philosophy and lifestyle, then the light that is believed to be a faithful barometer of one's success is not really a light at all. Indeed, this philosophy is so foreign to the light and truth of Jesus Christ and his kingdom that it really resides in utter darkness. Jesus informed the crowd that such misguided, such twisted thinking resides in darkness so deep that its depths cannot even be determined. If our primary aim in life is for material gain, it means darkness within. But if our main outlook is to serve and glorify God, there will be light within. So materialism enslaves the heart. And materialism enslaves the mind. And also, materialism will enslave the will. Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. One of the commentaries I was reading pointed out that during the first century, occasionally, there would be a situation where two masters shared the same slave. I never really looked at it from that angle before, from the master's point of view. But the commentator wrote, two masters rarely shared slaves, but when they did, it always led to divided interests. You think? If one master thinks he owns the slave and the other master considers the slave to be his property, the slave then has to choose who he's going to be loyal to. This brought back some memories of when I was in seminary. I worked for a family business, which I will not mention because those of you from Portland would recognize it immediately. The man who started the company had died and had left equal control to his two sons, Walt and Earl, who by the time I went to work for their company, these two men did not get along. My job was to manage the store that was out in front of the processing plant. Earl told me I was to be out in front serving customers at all times when I was there. But Walt would often come and get me to help offload shipments from a truck that had just come to the plant. And then Earl would come and get me and ask, why aren't you out there helping the shoppers? I didn't like having to choose who I would be loyal to. But I have to admit that the job had at least one great perk. I was allowed to take home from the plant generous portions of the best chocolate milk, eggnog, and ice cream that I've ever had. I lasted only 6 months before I went to work for UPS, where I did not have to choose between two masters. Jesus says that we can only have one master. We live in a materialistic society where many people serve money. They spend all of their lives collecting and storing it, only to die and leave it behind. Their desire for money and what it can buy far outweighs their commitment to God and spiritual matters. Whatever you store up, you will spend much of your time and energy thinking about it. So can you honestly say that God, and not money, is your master? One test is to ask yourself which occupies more of your thoughts, more of your time, more of your efforts. Materialism will not only cheapen our riches, but it'll also cheapen us. We'll start to become worried. We'll start to become anxious. And this anxiety is unnatural and unspiritual. The person whose primary pursuit is money thinks that riches will solve his problems, when in reality, those riches create more problems. Material wealth can give a dangerous, false sense of security. And that false security often ends in tragedy. A wrong pursuit of wealth is distracting to our spiritual life. Equally distracting is worry. And so Jesus picks up on this subject next. Verses 25 through 32 now. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, we are not to be reckless or negligent, and neither are we to be anxious. We work for our money to supply food and clothing, but we must always remember that these ultimately come from God's hand. When the need arises, we need not worry, for we know that God will supply. Have you ever been confronted by somebody who says, you worry too much? What's our usual reply? Well, for me, it's something like, I'm not worried, I'm concerned. Well, here's the difference between worry and genuine concern. Worry immobilizes, but concern moves you into action. There on the side of the mountain where Jesus was giving this sermon as evidence of the truth of his premise, my mind's eye can see Jesus very simply pointing to the nearby birds as they were outdoors there on that hillside. And the crowd could observe as he spoke without having any scientific or ornithologist having to tell them. These people had a knowledge of nature and they knew that Jesus was correct. The birds never planted a crop, nor were they concerned about a harvest, let alone a barn in which the harvest could be stored. Birds have absolutely no concern about the next day's cares. They simply feed on the seeds that are available to them on a daily basis. In this context, Jesus spoke of the Heavenly Father as the Creator who established the natural course of his creation in a way that demonstrated his loving care for the smallest of creatures. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? During the Gulf War of 1991, Iraq launched a series of Scud missile attacks against Israel. You remember that? Many Israeli citizens died as a result of these attacks. After the war was over, Israeli scientists analyzed the official mortality statistics and found something very remarkable. Although the death rate had jumped among Israeli citizens on the first day of the Iraqi attacks, the vast majority of them did not die from any direct physical effects of a missile. They died from heart failure brought on by fear and stress associated with the bombardment. Psychological studies conducted on Israelis at the time showed that the most stressful time was in the first few days leading up to the outbreak of war on January 17th and peaking on the first day of Scud missile attacks. There were enormous and well-founded concerns about possible Iraqi use of chemical and biological weapons. The government had issued to the entire Israeli population gas masks and atropine syringes in case of chemical attacks, and every household had been told to prepare a sealed room. After the first Israeli strike turned out to be less cataclysmic than feared, levels of stress declined markedly. As in other wars, the people adapted to the situation with surprising speed. Then, as the fear and anxiety subsided, the death rate also declined. There were 17 further Iraqi missile attacks over the following weeks, but Israeli mortality figures over this period were no higher than average. It was fear of psychological impact of the missiles, not the physical impact that claim the majority of the victims. Worry doesn't add to our lifespan. It takes from it. Jesus continued to drive the point home, just as he had pointed to the birds of the air that could be observed by the crowds that were gathering on the hill. Jesus now pointed to the little flowers dotting the landscape. Jesus drew the obvious conclusion. If God cares so much for that which we normally consider insignificant, imagine how much he cares for those he has created in his own image. Jesus emphasized strongly that any other conclusion is ridiculous and in fact demonstrates a woeful lack of faith. Disciples must not ask what they will eat, drink, or wear, since these questions are like those of unbelievers who do not realize that they have a heavenly Father who knows their needs. Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. Anxiety, unlike God, is finite. It does not know everything, but God does. And the finite needs to let the infinite take care of matters, for the infinite does a much better job. Now, a word of caution may be very valuable here. Jesus is not advocating a do-nothing theology in which disciples could sit on their hands and refrain from any labor whatsoever. Even though birds do not plant or harvest, they work very hard at producing their daily food and feeding their young. And Jesus emphasized here throughout the entire discourse that he was admonishing the disciples of his kingdom to have confidence in the Lord's provision for their daily bread. Now, there is a cure for the spiritual distractions of materialism and worry. Christ gave the cure in just one verse. This one verse says so much in just a few words. It provides the actual cure for the problems of wealth and worry. God's cures are effective, and he will heal these problems. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is most important to you? People, objects, goals, money, pleasure, other desires that compete for priority? Any of these can quickly bump God out of first place if you do not actively choose to give him first place in every area of life. Strangely enough, when you get your priorities right, Jesus promised that God will give you all you need day to day to live for him. First is the key to this medicine working. We must put this seeking first in our life. If worry and or the pursuit of wealth comes first, this seeking will not get done and will not help us. Getting your priorities right in life will stop false securities and worries. Instead of spending our time worrying about things that seldom matter much in life, we need to put our efforts into seeking things that matter more than anything else. Now, two things are involved in the seeking that counters anxiety. First, the path in the seeking is the kingdom of God. It speaks of the will of God. To be in God's kingdom means you are in his government and need to obey his rules and his will. If we spent more time seeking the will of God for our path in life, we'd have less time for pursuing wealth and worry. Second is his righteousness. God's righteousness is the highest purity. Spending our time seeking the holiness of God for our life is the way to starve anxiety. Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worrying about tomorrow does not help either tomorrow or today. If anything, it robs us of our effectiveness of today, which means we'll be even less effective tomorrow. Someone has said that the average person is crucifying himself between two thieves: the regrets of yesterday and the worries about tomorrow. You know, it's right, though, to plan for the future, and even to save for the future. I say that because 2 Corinthians 12:14 tells us, "Here for a third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Now, the point of bringing this verse up is to see what lies behind what Paul is telling them. The only way this verse makes any sense is that it's agreed saving is good. Saving is advocated in Scripture, not discouraged from it. Planning for tomorrow is time well spent. Worrying about tomorrow is time wasted. Sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference, isn't it? Careful planning is thinking ahead about goals, steps, and schedules, and trusting in God's guidance. When well done, planning can alleviate worry, can help alleviate it. Worriers, by contrast, are consumed by fear and find it difficult to trust God. They let their plans interfere with their relationship with God. Don't let worries about tomorrow affect your relationship with God today. This passage penetrates the outer shell of our human concerns and arrives at the very center of our existence. All pretenses and hypocrisies are stripped away, and we're left fully exposed before our Lord. In light of Jesus' scrutiny, all of our false security is removed. We see ourselves for what we really are: frightened children, afraid of a future that may not be pleasant, and who are desperately attempting to create a world of material bounty that will insulate us from the ultimate futility of our lives. However, Jesus also described what life is like when a person enters the kingdom of God. For members of his new kingdom, the peace and security that we so desperately seek are provided by a loving Father who knows what we need even before we ask. Tree skiing can be a death wish. But some skiers love the risk of skiing virgin powder lying in a stand of ponderosas up on Mount Bachelor. The key, of course, is not hitting the trees. In Outside Magazine, writer and skier Tim Etchells lays this challenge out. Even more so than in deep snow or moguls, what you focus your eyes on becomes critical in the woods. Look at the spaces between the trees, the exits where you hope to be traveling. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit. Jesus said the same thing 2,000 years earlier. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit. Seek the kingdom of God first. Let's pray.